We do come to the scriptures now. And for those of you who are in adult, I was going to say adult Sunday school, it's not called that, it's called sermon discussion, because that's what we actually do after the service, discuss the sermon. As you heard this morning, that will not happen this morning because the women's group is meeting to talk about women's ministry in our church. If you were in the sermon discussion last Sunday morning, somebody said, hey, we're at the end of Daniel, what's going to happen next? And I said, no fear, we're going on to Ecclesiastes. And then some of you looked this morning, you said, it looks a lot more like Titus than Ecclesiastes. That's because in the scheduling of the sermons, I had forgotten that we were going on to Titus before we go to Ecclesiastes. The sermons that you listened to were not prepared just the day or week before. Sometimes they were prepared a number of weeks, even months before. And so in my mind, I've been thinking a lot about Ecclesiastes. That's not to take away, however, from Titus. Someone mentioned to me they had not heard really too many sermons on Titus. Well, that's about to change. And I hope that we are blessed this morning with these words from Titus in the same way that we were blessed with the words in the last number of weeks from the book of Daniel. We're in Titus chapter 1 this morning. Again, I'd encourage you to read along with me. These are the words of God that he has given to us because he loves us and he wants us to grow in faithfulness and dependence upon him. From Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, that is the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of God. It is a good word. Let's pray for his blessing on it this morning. Father, please open our hearts by your Spirit now to speak and receive this word in a way that honors you as God and builds us up as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will notice that there is a great crisis of leadership in our country. Others of you will notice that people have been saying that for literally the last number of decades. It is one of the easiest things to say. We would be better off if we had better leaders. And one of the ways in which we evaluate whether or not our leaders are what they ought to be is whether they are men and women of integrity. Some of you will have noticed over the last week that our governor in this state said, I was home all spring vacation, only to learn that she had gone down to Florida. Now, whether you take that as a sign of a lack of integrity or a gotcha moment by an interviewer, what I'm interested in is not your perspective on that, as much as everyone agrees that what we need is a high level of integrity. We long for that. We want that to be true in our political leaders, in the leaders of our homes, and also the leaders of our church. And this morning, what I want to say to you from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 is this, that when the leaders of the church publicly live the connection between faith, that is what they believe, and faithfulness, the way that they act, then the church has the room to thrive. Or to put it in the negative, when the leaders of the church do not publicly demonstrate the connection between faith and faithfulness, it is incredibly difficult for the church of Jesus Christ to thrive. In order to show you that, there are a few things I need to say in a preliminary way about Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to say a great deal about the first four verses, except some words of introduction. You may not have ever heard anything about Crete until this morning, but I'm about to tell you a few things. Crete, of course, is an island. And at one point, the Apostle Paul went there, and after he left, he sent Titus to fill in behind him and to establish the work that he had done. We don't know a great deal about Crete at this point in history, except that it's known from other places in ancient history and the scriptures itself that the Cretans were not a nice group of people. They were considered in the ancient world to be rather low class. They had a lot of struggle and difficulty. They were not highbrow society. We also know from the ancient world, especially the connection between Acts 2 and our passage here in Titus, that there were Christians who lived in Crete. And these Christians likely heard about the gospel when they were at Pentecost and brought back the gospel to that society that they were from. And Paul, having visited Crete, now sends Titus behind in order to do the work of establishing churches in that place. And we see a pattern there that we commend even today. And that is, the gospel is sown, it is proclaimed, people come to faith, and churches are established. In this case, we are reading a book that is written to those who were very, very baby Christians in the faith and part of very, very young and immature Christian churches. And so the question is raised, of course, in the first four verses, what is it that Titus is given to do? And in verse 5, that question is answered. Paul says to Titus, here is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order, namely, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Among all the things, he says, that Titus is supposed to do, here is the first and foremost. When it comes to young Christians in a young church, what do those Christians need first and foremost? They need godly leadership. Now, I want to note just a few things for you this morning about what that leadership looks like. We call it in our time, in our place, elders. These are the leaders of this church. There are four things that are noted in this passage about it, and I simply want to note these. I'm not going to say a lot about them, but it's important for us to think about what comes after this connection between faith and faithfulness with these general ideas of eldership in mind. First, Paul says these elders are to be appointed in every town. That is, these are men who are local to the situation. They know the people in the congregation. They are not people who live somewhere far, far away and every once in a while dip in to the life of the local church. No, he says these elders must be appointed in every place and every time to love, to care, to interact, to get to know the people who are actually part of their local church. Second, he specifically says to appoint elders, plural, in every town. Now, in other places in the New Testament, we get a sense of why the plural is used. That is, church leadership is not a monarchy. I'm not sure what you children think about my position in the church. I can assure you, it is not the same as being the king of a kingdom. It is not even like being the governor of a state or being the president of the United States. No, my calling as an elder in this church is to be part of the eldership, that is, a group of leaders who together lead the church of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because I am a sinner. And my sinful tendencies will show up in my leadership, and apart from the leading of others with me, there is a very strong sense that my sinful tendencies will be demonstrated and spread broad in the body of Christ. And the plural keeps the singular, that is, any one leader, from having his sin too dramatically affect the congregation as a whole. Third, Titus is to appoint these elders under Paul's direction. Paul, as an apostle, is a firsthand witness to the work of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Remember, he was given a vision early in Acts. And now the apostle is telling Titus to make sure there are church leaders who can carry on the work that the apostles were given to do from God. The pattern of the New Testament is this: from apostles to elders, from those upon whom the church is founded, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, upon the prophets and the apostles, then to those who build upon the foundation, that is, those who are elders. So that we can say, in a sense, the elders of the church build on an apostolic foundation. We are not making things up as we go. That's the point. But we are going back to what the apostles delivered to us in the New Testament, and that forms a foundation upon which we are responding to the circumstances and the people who live right here and right now, and the call to lead in those circumstances. Fourth, the appointing in these verses is also translated as ordaining in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It's not that Titus or any other pastor has the right to select for themselves who else is going to lead in the church. No, that's not how it works at all, according to the New Testament. It is rather that the congregation, that is, those who are members of the church, recognize and call those who will then be the leaders, the pastor, and the elders of the church. Ordination happens by the elders. The call comes through the voice of God's people. Those four things: that they are to be appointed in every town, that there are to be multiple appointed, that they happen by the direction of the apostles, and they are ordained after being selected and called by the church. These four things help us understand what Paul now is talking about in verses 5 through 9. If this is what Paul calls Titus to do, the question is, who should he look for? Who are these leaders going to be? Now, before we look at the verses that come in verses 5 through 9, think of the way, for just a moment, that you come to respect other people. What are the characteristics in your mind that are critical for leadership? Maybe it's someone who has proven success in other areas of life. Maybe that's financial success, someone who is wealthy. That would make a great leader. Maybe it's somebody who is respected by other people, somebody who's built a business, for example. That is somebody that we would say there is a leader. Think of the way it works in the political process. You start your way at the bottom and you work your way up. County commissioner, state representative. Maybe you work up to the point that you are representative for the state of Michigan. Maybe then you move to the Senate, and maybe you even become the governor of our state with ambitions to become president someday. You see how you work your way up. Is it the same thing in leadership in the church? You start here, you work your way up, and if you're really good, eventually someday you could be an elder or even a pastor. What we discover in these verses is a very different way of evaluating leadership. It is not, first of all, in terms of the expectations we might have for leadership culturally in a business or maybe in a political situation. No, the leadership we're seeking after here is characterized by that connection, the obvious connection between faith and faithfulness in the life of the one who is called. If you think I'm making too much of that, I want to note for you how that connection between faith and faithfulness is demonstrated in this passage. Go back to your Bibles. In verse 6, Paul begins the list of qualifications for leadership by saying, if anyone is above reproach, look at verse 7. It says, for an overseer as God's steward must be, what does it say? Above reproach. The above reproach at the beginning of the list is there because it is the title under which the rest of the story is written. He comes back to that theme over and over again. The idea of above reproach, is not that the leader is without sin or never makes mistake. The idea is closest to what I've already repeated a number of times this morning, and that is an elder is a man of integrity. That is, what he says is true, is demonstrated consistently and as a pattern of life in what you actually watch him do. Look, for example, in the way that the faith is described in these verses, verses 5 through 9. What is the faith? That is, what is he to believe? If you look all the way at the end of this list in verse 9, it says he is to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. The word there in verse 9 is the substance of what we have in this book, in the scriptures. He holds firmly to this book, the scriptures, as true. I say somewhat to my own shame and yet also with great joy, that when I was a very young pastor in my first call, one of the elders I came to respect most, I call him, even to this day, Mr. Griman. He had a first name, but he was always Mr. in my mind. And you know what gave him that credibility? It was not that he went to seminary. He never even went to college. He didn't complete high school. But what gave him that credibility was that every morning he got up, even when he was a farmer and there were chores to do, he woke up an hour before he began work and he read the scriptures for an hour. And when I went to visit him for the first time, I thought in my mind, I'm a new pastor and I've gone all the way through seminary. I'm going to have some things to offer to Mr. Griman, maybe some insight into truth that he's never discovered. It turned out for an hour, he shepherded my heart in the truth. And when that man died, it felt like I lost, in a sense, my own father. That man was a man committed to the truth. He was a man who embodied a conviction about trustworthy word as taught. He was not a peripheral part of his life. He didn't come back to it occasionally. It wasn't a matter where, oh, we need some wisdom. Let's go to the Bible, pull it off the shelf. His Bible was next to his chair, and he read it, he memorized it, he cared about it. It was a significant, even the most important part of his life. What you must have when you consider an elder is a man who has a conviction about the truth, the Word of God, to such a degree that he is willing and capable of teaching others because he is so rooted in that word. Or to put it this way, some of you may be familiar with a book by Lee Priolo. It's a book called How Do You Shepherd a Child's Heart? At the beginning of one of the chapters, he tells a sort of little riddle. He says, what do you need to know in order to teach a parrot to speak? And the answer he gives is, you have to know how to speak yourself. As if to say, the pattern of life that we commend to other people must be present in our own lives. That's what he's saying to parents in that book, and that's also what Paul is commending here. If you want the people of God, you and you and you, to know the Word of God well because you want that person to walk after Jesus, if I am an elder, am not deep in the Word of God, if I'm not convicted that Word of God is of utmost importance, I will lack the ability to lead others. Notice what he is not saying. He is not saying that every elder must be a teacher. His focus is on the credibility. It is far better to be an elder who loves the Word of God and reads it and knows it well than to be an elder who has the ability to speak really well and impress you with sermons over and over and over, even if they are very shallow in their contents. What does Paul say about faith? He says, this is a man who is so convicted of the truth, he is willing to rebuke even those who are wandering. Rebuking somebody who is wandering will not happen if you are not convicted of the truth that you are bringing to that circumstance. Rather, you're likely to say in your mind, is it really that big a deal? Does it really matter? Do I have to care? I don't want to meddle in somebody else's business. Unless your conviction about the truth is so great that you say to yourself, in order for this brother, this sister to follow after Jesus, I must in love speak the truth to them. Until you begin to see that the truth is a matter of love, you will shy away. But the more you know the truth, the greater the love for the one who has written the truth, and the greater the conviction that what we have is a trustworthy word as taught by the Apostle Paul. There must be a strong conviction of the truth. But that is to be matched, evidently in these verses, in verses 6, 7, and 8, by a faithfulness. And that faithfulness, you're given all sorts of examples about how that faithfulness should show up. There is an observation of his family. How does his family respond to the gospel? If a man is not able to lead his family well, should it be expected that he will lead the church of God well? And then there are all sorts of personal qualities that follow. A man who is self-controlled, a man who's not given over to all sort of excesses, all sort of sinful behavior. I can read through these slowly once again, and you'll come away convinced these are not difficult things to understand. What they are is an obvious list of someone who is so convinced by Jesus himself that the truth matters, that truth filters into life. Read again verses 6 through 8 with me. He says, as he is the husband of one wife, that is he sexually pure? Are his children believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Instead, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the qualities of a leader who has incredible integrity. Again, I want to emphasize that connection for you. Faith and faithfulness, belief and behavior, two sides of the same coin. Y'all know, as I well know from my own experience and my own heart, it is so much easier to say than to do. There were points in my life where I wrestled very deeply with sin, very, very deep sin, and yet I could give plenty of guidance, and I would give plenty of suggestions and wisdoms to other people, wisdom to other people who may have been struggling with exactly the same sin. I was good at giving advice. And yet there was always something fundamentally wrong with the advice that I was giving, because the faithfulness was not consistent with the truth. That is, my pattern of life was not dominated by conviction about the truth. Rather, the Apostle Paul says, you are to have men who obviously live this connection, someone with genuine integrity, someone with the ability to lead. What do we do to see that obviously? We think of the elders of the church not simply as a board of decision makers. That is often how eldership is cast. We meet in a small room somewhere. We have an agenda to go over. That's what's really important in being an elder. Make sure you make good decisions. That's not what the Apostle Paul focuses on. Yes, there are decisions that need to be made as leaders of the church, but the decision-making is always in pursuit of something greater. It is not decision first. It is decision-making in pursuit of shepherding and caring for God's people. And if the connection between faith and faithfulness, obvious integrity, is not present in the lives of those who lead, all these decisions that elders are called to make will be decisions that are empty and hollow. Because as a congregation, we will see that the connection of integrity is missing. What does that mean in the life of our church? Let me be very specific. Over the last year, we have placed a heavy emphasis on life groups, small groups, groups of 10 to 12 adults meeting together at least once a month, many of them more frequently. Why the emphasis on that? You may have thought to yourself, well, that is so that as a congregation we can know and support each other during a very difficult time. That's true. And I hope those of us who are in small groups have experienced that. I don't mean to be parochial in any way by saying I love my small group. It is awesome. It has gone from something I have to do to something I look forward to. I love it. It is for that reason that we are doing small group ministry, to have intimate connection with others, to support and encourage each other. But there is another reason as well. And this reason in my mind, maybe not in yours, but in my mind is at least important, if not more. And that is, as elders in the church, we want you to see in our lives the obvious connection between faith and faithfulness. We want the church of Jesus Christ to thrive. And if the apostle is right in what he is writing to Titus, then you need to see that more obviously. You need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed the leaders of this church. And we have the credibility to say to you, brother or sister, may I go with you into this deep, dark, and sometimes difficult part of your life with you. Because if you don't sense that credibility, if there is not that integrity, you will live your life in such a way to only reveal those parts that you think are acceptable and those parts that are easy for others to see. If I can just put it in the negative this morning, you want to see a portrait of a church that is on the road to death? It is a place where we cannot be honest with each other and help each other grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason the apostle emphasizes, and I hope by God's grace I'm emphasizing to you as well, that the integrity necessary to lead the church of Jesus Christ is for the end that the church of Jesus Christ will thrive. Now there are two more things I want to say to you about this passage before I end this morning. The first is, and I speak especially to those of us who are leaders in the church this morning, those who are elders, and I do not mean by saying leaders in the church as though there are no other places to lead. That's not true. There are many other places to lead beside being an elder or a deacon. There are many other places. When I'm saying leader this morning, I'm simply using it as shorthand for one place of leadership, perhaps the most obvious, and in some ways the most critical, that is the office of elder. I speak now to those who are in that office. And you may hear this call for integrity, the connection between faith and faithfulness, and you will look back at your life and you will say, as I must confess to you this morning, there are places where that is not true. There is a difference, however, between a disqualifying that is not true and an inconsistency in that is not true. Let me show you the difference. The disqualifying that is not true comes when you observe a pattern of life that is not seeking to follow Christ and has shown a maturity in that seeking. It is one thing to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet to have your life demonstrate that is not true. There are many places in which we may be disqualified from leadership because that maturity is not yet present. But even in maturity, there will continue to be places for growth, which is the reason why on our session, we are not simply here to shepherd you. We're also called to shepherd each other. And one of the sweetest times that I've experienced as a pastor of this church is when we go on our leadership retreat, our elders retreat each fall, and we spend a couple hours simply talking through how each man is doing, and we pray for those men. You've not experienced a closer fellowship in the life of a session, leadership as an elder, until you've experienced that time. That's valuable. It's important because the men who are leading this church are also men who need to grow. That being said, the difference between disqualifying sin and places that need to continue to grow, you may still think to yourself, if you're leading this church, I am not yet all that I'm called to be. What do I do with that? I'm going to give you the example of the Apostle Paul. Two times in the New Testament, he gives us an example what to do with that. In Acts chapter 26, he is standing before King Agrippa. And he tells the king about his own conversion, that he was the one who stood in opposition to the gospel. He wanted the way to fail. And he talks about God's supernatural power that transformed him from someone who was in opposition to Jesus to someone who is now the greatest evangelist for Jesus, perhaps beside Jesus himself, that we have ever known in the New Testament period. Then in Romans chapter 7, Paul talking again about the struggle that exists in the human heart. This passage is taken in various ways. I take it as the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, continuing to wrestle with his own sinful tendencies. Let me just give you some of the words that are found there. Paul says, I know the right thing to do, but I just struggle to do it. For how many of us this morning is that not true? It's not a matter of information, it's a matter of follow through. The Apostle Paul, who was most certainly an apostle and a leader of the church, struggled with that. It should not be a surprise that there are leaders in the church today who will as well. If you feel like you don't read your Bible enough or pray for God's people enough, join with me and the Apostle Paul. Don't excuse it. Don't say it's good long term. Repent of it. And grow, just like the Apostle Paul did. Which leads me to the second thing I want to say, and I want to say this very, very clearly. That perhaps the surest sign of genuine integrity in the Church of Jesus Christ, the connection between faith and faithfulness, belief and behavior, the surest sign of that connection is not when you have perfect leaders. It is rather, and please hear this very, very clearly, the surest sign of that is when you have elders who do see their own failures, who acknowledge their own shortcomings, and therefore point the people of Jesus Christ not to who I am, but to who Jesus is. And there are two parts to that. The first is very simple. That is, and I agree that this ought to be true, one man has written very wisely. He said the primary calling of any leader in the church is to be the chief repenter in that body. Why did he say that? Because if you never watch your leadership repent, actually repent of sin, every single one of you who is sitting here will come to the conviction repentance is something that we do not actually do publicly. In fact, I'm not sure if it ever happens privately. It's something we talk about. It's something we commend. But it's not actually something we do. Why don't we do it? Because when I repent, I'm asking you to look at me as someone who is not perfect, somebody who is not commending myself to you, but rather someone who is commending to you Jesus Christ. So I can say to you, perhaps with the most boldness this morning, how can you see a leader of integrity in the Church of Jesus Christ? It is a leader who is pointing you to Jesus. Even if that costs me something. I think I've noted this a number of times, but it's one of the greatest moments of discipleship in my adult life. And I want to share it with you again. A number of years ago, I was in an advanced study program through a seminary in St. Louis, and I was there with other pastors, many of them very successful pastors. And my wife knew that when I went to these study sessions, that I often compared myself with others. Questions like, how is your budget doing? How many members do you have in your church? How many associate pastors do you have? What committees are you on? What are you doing at General Assembly? What books are you writing? What articles have been published? All those kinds of questions. And I compared myself and often felt very frustrated and angry in that situation. And my wife, who knows me better than any living human alive, I guess that was redundant, but it's true, sent me a card, included it in my luggage, and she said, on the first day, open this card, and it had these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The apostle said, I will boast therefore all the more of my weakness, that the power of Jesus Christ would be magnified through me. How do you see leaders of integrity? It is when they will make obvious their own failures to point to Jesus Christ. So that this church is never, first of all, about me or about our elders. It's not about the things that we're doing and how successful we are and how much praise you can give me. You know my heart longs for that. But that integrity is demonstrated when we say over and over and over again, look, my friend, to Jesus. Because you may have noted when I read the first four verses that the apostle notes among all things this little phrase that occurs rarely in the rest of the New Testament, never at the introduction to a book. He says there in verse 2, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies. So if I can put it this way, the God who is the ultimate example of integrity, who has demonstrated a conviction of the truth over and over. There is no truer being in the universe than God himself. He knows the world from the beginning to the end. He knows everything that has ever happened, what is happening now and ever will happen in the future. There is literally no other being who is truer than God. And what he has demonstrated in history over and over and over again is not only that he is a true God, but that he is truthful in his dealing with his people. He has never deceived you. He's never lied to you. He has never said to you one thing and then done another. No, he is the true, faithful, covenant God. There is no one like our God because he is a genuine God of integrity. And when that God is honored, and we are pointing each other to Jesus Christ, then the leadership of this church is living publicly. The connection between faith and faithfulness in the church of Jesus Christ thrives. When I was growing up, some of you are about 14 years old or so. I grew up in a small, rather small church. In a rural community, there weren't a lot of kids my age. I took a confession of faith class when I was 14 years old. It was just me and the pastor, and we sat in his office and discussed all kinds of things. I can honestly say it was at that time, in those conversations, that at first had a sense that God was calling me to pastor ministry. Hugely formational in my life. We walked through gospel truth, but not just true, all kinds of questions that I had as a 14-year-old boy. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this area, in that area? We talked through them all. Publicly, this pastor's work was an abject failure. After I completed that class and testified to my faith in Jesus Christ, this man was arrested for doing some very immoral things to his daughter and one of her friends. He went to prison, and he spent many, many years in prison, was released only within the last few years, and even to this day says that he was trapped and he did nothing wrong. And providentially, about 2 years ago, I went to have lunch at someone's house after church, and he was there. And what did I say to him? Nothing. I didn't know what to say. He blew for me the connection between faith and faithfulness. Having all the right things to say, and yet a pattern of life that was grossly out of step with what he confessed to be true. To this day, as far as I know, that continues to be true. When I lived through that as a 14, 15-year-old boy, what I remember about that is this. Thinking to myself in deep disappointment, there's only one being who is actually a person of integrity. And that's our God. But in order for the church to thrive, the integrity of our God must be demonstrated in the leaders of the church. Next Sunday morning, after the service, you will have opportunity, if you are a member of this church, to vote for elders and a deacon. Take that calling serious. Seriously, show up. Consider who they are. I'm asking you that not simply because you're a member of this church. I'm asking you that because I believe you want the church of Jesus Christ to thrive. And we will not thrive apart from that leadership. Let's bow in prayer to our God. Father, I'm convicted by this sermon this morning of my own inconsistencies, by my own sense that this is true and yet sometimes failing to live out the implications of that truth. And I confess with my other brother leaders that we are not always men of integrity, but I also rejoice in saying to you this morning that I do believe, and there's reason to believe that as a whole, God has granted this church that kind of leadership. And I pray, Lord, that that would always be true. And you would use what happens next week and in the next year and the next 5 and 10 and next 100 years, that the testimony of this church for generations to come would be that we are led by Jesus Christ and therefore we are led by men of deep integrity. Father, we even ask this morning that you would raise up in this church men of that sort, men that we may not, first of all, think of as leaders and yet have demonstrated this fundamental connection and therefore are qualified and capable of leading. Forgive us for the many ways in which we substitute the qualification of your word for the impressions that we make or that we assume to be important. Instead, transform our minds and our hearts, that we would so love our Savior that we would be captured by His love and His word. Father, thank you for this word this morning. May it have been gospel for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.